Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1 really is our text tonight, although I'm going to deal with a topical subject more than just a text. But in verse 18, we have an immediate introduction to the great dilemma that poor Mary and Joseph faced when she was with child. And we're told here in this verse 18, and we need to read it very carefully, because the scripture is careful to guard the testimony of Mary and Joseph in this event. It says here that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, it took place in this manner. It happened according to this account. When, as his mother, Mary was espoused to Joseph, there was an agreement, something concerning their future marriage arrangement, a betrothal, and it was all planned and set. But you'll notice that it says, before they came together. And that little statement makes it very clear that there was no cohabitation, there was no physical relations prior to this event. But she was found with child. Now, who found her? How was she found out? Well, maybe in the third month when she fled to visit Elizabeth, she was beginning to show that she was carrying a child and she could hide this no longer. And this became now more public knowledge. And this was a major, major dilemma for her. Now, we know that Mary herself was prepared in advance for this event, that the angel Gabriel visited her and gave to her God's program, and how Mary was the chosen one to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Now, I want us to read in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel's announcement to Mary, which prepared her, because this was going to be rough water for her and for Joseph. This was going to bring a tremendous reproach and criticism by family, friends, and small town community of Nazareth. It would be very much a burden. And so Mary was well prepared. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So you can see that Mary's heart was calmed, Mary's heart was prepared, that she would be able to withstand the public reproach that this would bring upon her. Because when it was found out that she was with child, well, who's going to believe the story? Who's going to be convinced? Well, I've never had relations with Joseph, nor any other man. And this really was going to be a very difficult sell. How would you convince people? And what about Joseph? And of course, he knew that he was not the father, and so he protested this. When it was found out that she was with child, he determined that he would put her away privily. He was going to break off that espousal, that betrothal, and not take her to be his wife. He's going to end it right there, and he would do it as smoothly as he could. He would seek to find a way to make this the least embarrassing for Mary, but he was going to have nothing to do with this. And then, of course, her family, they may well have opposed her and say, look, you're not telling us the truth. This just cannot be. And we know that she went off to Elizabeth, and she remained with Elizabeth for a spell of about 3 months, right into her pregnancy, at which time, of course, Mary began to show that she was with child. Now, this conception of this child in Mary's womb was obviously now causing a great stir in Nazareth, and it was a scandal before the eyes of many. Now, poor Mary, although convinced in her own soul that this was God's work and that she had done nothing wrong, and she had peace, that she was pure, she was sinless, she had not committed any wrongdoing, yet how would she bear the reproach and the shame of others pointing the finger and not believing her? Because, after all, this is incredible. Mary, this doesn't just happen. We know where babies come from. It takes two people. It takes a male and female. It takes natural relations. This just doesn't happen. You're a religious fanatic. Indeed, this might be blasphemy. You're trying to bring God into this equation when all the time we know that this just has to happen the natural way. What kind of tall story is this, Mary? And yet, the whole event that we celebrate as Christmas, the birth of our Lord Jesus, is based on Mary's story. It's based on the account that she would give, according to Gabriel the angel, according to our own understanding, and of course our own knowledge that she and Joseph had not come together prior to this conception. Now, the solution is also here in verse 18. It says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so here we have our inspired Bible giving us the solution to the whole dilemma. And at this, of course, the world mocks. They say, what, you're following a Bible that tells you the same line as Mary would have told? We just cannot take this in. This is too crazy. This is religious hogwash. What do you think we are? No, it just doesn't happen. And in the history of the world, this is a unique story, the only one of its kind, where a young woman became pregnant with a child without any relation with a man. How can this be? And of course, it is necessary. Indeed, in every generation is necessary. It's necessary every year that we come to think about the birth of Christ, his incarnation, and how he is our Savior and our Lord, miraculously conceived, that we examine this and that we be strong in the Lord to answer the criticisms of men and say, yes, I do believe in the virgin birth. I believe that Mary was telling the truth. I believe that she was pure. I believe that offspring, the Lord Jesus born in the manger, was not the child of Joseph. He was the Son of God who was conceived in Mary's womb. So tonight, I want to preach on reasons to believe in the virgin birth. And that's why I'm dealing with this somewhat topically, not just from the narrative that we have here in Matthew and in Luke. So the first thing I want to say is the virgin birth is to be believed because it fulfills all the hopes of the Old Testament prophets. And through the Old Testament, the preaching of a promised Messiah involved such a miracle as this. We look at those prophecies and we string them together and we lay them out, and we see that it was prophesied that the Messiah, he would be a man. He would be the son of David. He would come in the flesh. He would be of the line of Judah. He would be a man like unto his people. But he would also be God. Prophecies like Isaiah 9:6, where he would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Mighty God there is El Gabor in Hebrew, unmistakably a reference to deity and godhood. And so all the hopes of the Old Testament that were built into the birth of the Messiah involved something that was mightily divine and the power of God at work. The Old Testament also taught that he would be born in Bethlehem. And when the wise men arrived at the gates of Jerusalem inquiring, "Where is he that is born?" And Herod asked the scribes, "What does the scripture say? You're the fellows that study the scriptures. What does the scripture say where he'll be born?" Bethlehem. And so we know that there our Lord Jesus indeed was born. Then there was Simeon. Simeon, the aged priest in the temple, having searched the scriptures himself, living in the hope of the coming Messiah. And God had given to him a special promise that he would not see death until he saw the living Christ with his own eyes. And the day that Mary and Joseph arrived at the temple for the child to be circumcised, presenting the Lord Jesus to the priest, there was Simeon taking that child in his arms. And how blessed he was that he, "Now let me depart in peace," he said, "for mine eyes have seen my salvation." And he got his eyes on the infant child, the Lord Jesus. Now all of this was the hope of every Israelite, that God would send a mighty Savior to be born into this world. One who would do for his people what no ordinary man could do. Now there was some mix-up in exactly what he would do. Some thought he would be a political leader. Some thought that he would be a philosopher. Some thought that he would change society in various ways. And there were certain things that were beyond the expectation of the people. But they all believed that he would be born, that he would be a real man, that he would be God in the flesh, and that he would be visible, as Simeon pronounced. And all of this is the hope of the Old Testament fulfilled in the birth, the miraculous birth, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe in the virgin birth because it is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the Old Testament prophets. Secondly, the virgin birth is believed when we consider the testimony of the people that it impacted the most. And the two, of course, is Mary and Joseph, this young couple. They were really in hot water over this. This changed their lives powerfully. The shame of it for Mary, the legal implications for Joseph, the dilemma that it brought into their lives and all their plans for marriage. Well, and Gabriel announced it to Mary that this was not an option. "Mary, you're the chosen one. You're to be the mother of the Lord." He didn't say to her, "Do you want to be?" He said, "You're going to be." And it's a bit like man's salvation. When God in his sovereign grace chooses men to be saved, he doesn't say to them, "Would you like to be saved?" But rather, in the power of his grace, in the right arm of his redemption, he puts his hand upon sinners and he says, "I'm going to save you in spite of your madness and sin." Just like Paul the Apostle's conversion from the madness of his opposition to sit at the feet of Jesus and saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so Mary was a chosen vessel, and there was nothing she could do about it. Of course, she acquiesced. She believed, she submitted, she felt privileged and honored, and she worshipped the Lord himself. And she rejoiced in this news, but she also realized the tremendous burden that would come upon her. Now in Luke chapter 1:38, you will see just Mary's response to all this. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. And then down in verse 45, "And blessed is she that believes, and there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And he that hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." And then we're going to go right down to verse 55. And it says, "As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So this announcement to Mary was in keeping with the hope of Israel, the covenant that God had made with his people from generation to generation. And Mary realized that this is no harebrained notion. This is not some new idea, but rather she is now the select one who will be the mother of the Lord. And she believed. She acquiesced. And Mary, on that very event, when Gabriel announced to her of this conception, she believed and she rejoiced. And Mary kept that faith right to the cross of Calvary. There were many things that were said that Mary pondered them and hid them in her heart. And she kept them believing all the way until Christ began to preach. And she believed in his preaching. And when he was crucified, she was there at the cross amongst the weeping women, looking on, honoring Christ, honoring her son. She was not there hiding a lie. She was not there covering up a deception. But that story that she told her family and friends, that testimony she gave, how she was conceived by the Holy Ghost without a man, was her lifelong testimony. All the days we read of her in the Scriptures. The one most impacted by this truth held to that tenaciously all her days in the hope of the Savior that God had sent into the world. Now Joseph, he was the next to know. And of course, as we have already alluded, he at first had a great difficulty with this. And he thought, "We're in trouble here. And if I marry the girl, I'm going to be taking responsibility. I'm going to be confessing that this is now my child." And of course, the advisors to Joseph would have told him, "There's no way you can go through with this wedding. If you're not the father, you can't do it. You've got to break this off." And the pressure was on Joseph. And here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, "While he thought on these things," he looked at all his options. How's he going to solve this? How's he going to maintain his own testimony, his own character, his friends, his respect, his dignity? How's he going to move forward with this? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And here now came the message from God. The thing that prepared Joseph, the thing that calmed his heart, the thing that directed him, "Don't be afraid to take unto you Mary as your wife." And on this truth, the truth that Mary conceived by a miracle, that this child was truly the Son of Mary, the Son of God, and on this truth of the virgin birth, Joseph obeyed God on every point. He took Mary to be his wife on that truth, that she is indeed conceived as a virgin. On that truth, he obeyed God to take her as his wife. He obeyed God to go down to Bethlehem in the time of taxing, where they should be polled together. On that basis, received the shepherds who visited Bethlehem in the stable that night and watched them worship this child. Joseph responded in a manner which was consistent with this testimony. This child is not the child of Joseph, but rather the child of the Son of God, the Holy Ghost. And on this basis, when Herod in his madness sought to destroy all the children that he might destroy Christ, he was warned by the angel to go down to Egypt. He obeyed, and he stayed in Egypt until Herod was dead. And on this basis, the truth of the virgin returned from Egypt and went back to live for all those years in the area of Nazareth. 30 years, setting up home, raising the boy, the Lord Jesus. And every detail of Joseph's response to this child is in agreement with this doctrine of the virgin birth. Every detail is consistent. Joseph never went back. He never had to revise the story. He never had to change his position. And it seems that he passed away sometime before Christ even began to preach. And so therefore we can say that right to the day of his death, he kept to the truth of the virgin birth. So the two key people who were impacted the most by this announcement of the virgin conception lived all their days holding fast the line. This child was not the production of human relations, but was conceived miraculously by the Holy Ghost. Third reason to believe in the virgin birth is when we consider Christ's own claims regarding his father. Now, at one point when he was 12 years old, he visited Jerusalem and he got lost. And his mother went to find him. And his mother gave him a good scolding and said, "You shouldn't have left us." And the Lord Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, the Father was God's business. Mary had said, "Do you not know that your Father and I were looking for you?" And this was a form of rebuke. The Lord Jesus renounced Joseph as his father and spoke of God as his father. And all of Christ's ministry was built upon this premise of the virgin birth, this supernatural conception, because he called God his father. Here in Matthew, just chapter 3, verse 17, at his baptism, we find this reference of God calling him his son. And the Lord Jesus again accepted this title and accepted this pronouncement, this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." And so that child in Mary's womb, that boy called Jesus, grew to be a man. God refers to him in an audible voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son." And there's one other time when God spoke from heaven that he announced that "this is my beloved son," and that was at the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were on the top of the mountain, and Jesus glistened as the noonday sun, and the Father's voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And there is God's pronouncement, there is Christ's acceptance of the truth that he was the Son of God. And so all through his life and through his ministry, he lived, he acted, he spoke, he preached, he pronounced blessings as God incarnate in the flesh. And he said, "I and my Father are one." Recently, when we were studying in John 15, and I was looking at that statement where the Lord referred to God as his Father, I was surprised when I did a search on how many times the Lord Jesus referred to God as his Father. In John's Gospel alone, 117 times, "my Father." It was his constant manner of talking, "my Father." And he wasn't referring to Joseph. He was referring to God as his Father. and likewise in all the other Gospels. In his ministry, in his praying, he constantly was referring to God as his Father, and he said, I and my Father are one. And for that they would have stoned him. And all the way to the cross, and beyond the cross, indeed, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus continued to talk about my Father. If you turn to John 20 and verse 21, you have the statement there where Jesus said, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. So there is the Lord commissioning his disciples after his resurrection, and he's referring to his Father. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. So right to after the resurrection, right into heaven. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, you find that the record there is still Jesus referring to his Father. This is very interesting. If you go to Revelation 3 and verse 21, you have the Lord Jesus speaking to the churches, and he is saying here in chapter 3, 21, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sent down with my Father in his throne. And so you have the living Christ now in the New Testament first century era. The seven churches in Asia are planted. So we're talking now about AD 50, somewhere around there. Indeed, when I think about it, the book of Revelation was written in the late years of the first century to the Apostle John, who lived to about AD 98. And this revelation was given to John sometime before his death. So you could be right stretched to the end of the first century. And you have the Lord Jesus speaking about his Father. This is the talk of the Trinity. Joseph is not his father. God is his Father. And he is indeed the Son of God. Another reference in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. So here is this term kept up right into the mystery of this revelation that we have at the close of our Bible. How could Jesus do that if the virgin birth was a lie? Lie in heaven? The Son of God lying in heaven? Covering up a hoax? Covering up a story? Or making up a story following along with Mary and Joseph in some cover of a scandal? In fact, they weren't covering up a scandal at all. They were exposing the truth. And Jesus truly was the Son of God. And all his days on earth and all his ministry in heaven, he refers to God as his Father. And so those who deny the deity of Christ and those who point to this impossible doctrine of a conception by the Holy Ghost and refer to it as just impossible, something that doesn't happen, and they reject the whole gospel, they throw out the whole scheme of redemption, they give up the hope of heaven on this basis because they can't accept the virgin birth. Well, they're going to have to stand before the living Christ and give account, because Jesus accepted that he was the Son of God. He prayed to God as his Father and kept up that relation all the way. What a witness to us tonight. And so we not only accept it, it's necessary. This is a doctrine that's not something that we should kindly accept, but rather it's the bedrock of the gospel, the person of the Lord Jesus. That brings me to point four. We believe in the virgin birth when we consider the power of his person. Now, I can believe in something that was supernatural if it produces a supernatural person who lived a supernatural life. If the virgin birth is true, if the doctrine that Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, came down from glory and was united with human flesh in Mary's womb by a supernatural work of the Spirit, we would expect that child that came forth from Mary, who was God and man, to be no ordinary man. We would expect him to do mighty and wondrous things and act betimes as man and act betimes as God. And that's exactly what we find. That exactly sums up the person, the life, the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's why when people came and fell at his feet and worshipped him, Jesus accepted the worship, because he's God. He knew he was God. He delighted in the worship of those who came and honored him in such a way. This is what we find in his miracles. There were times when Jesus was hungry and he had bread. He went to Cana of Galilee and he entered into the feast as others did, but also he performed his first miracle. He turned the water into wine. And so while he acted as normal man, eating, drinking for the requirements of his body, which was real, a real human body, yet at the same time he was the creator in human flesh. And his miracles speak this. There was his wise words. How come this man has such knowledge, such wisdom, having never learned? He never went to the schools, but he was wiser than any man in his speech, than in his sinless life. The Lord Jesus himself challenged men, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" No one could point the finger. Many thought to bring him down, but they couldn't. There was no sin in him. And then we consider him as the one who pardoned sinners, who pronounced them that their sins were forgiven. And the Pharisees were right. They said, no, only God can do that. And Jesus could do it. And with many, he pronounced their sins pardoned and forgiven to go on their way and sin no more. And so the Lord claimed the authority to pardon sin. And of course that was possible because he became the sacrifice for sin. And he went to the cross and in his own body he laid down his life as the Lamb of God. And his death had all the power of perfect man, but also all the value of God in the sacrifice. It was an infinite sacrifice. Think of the many sins that Jesus forgives. Think of one Sunday, you've got multitudes of people around the world calling on the Lord to pardon their sins. That's not the work of a man. That's the work of God. And that's the Savior that God sent into the world. That brings me to a final point tonight. I believe in the virgin birth when we consider the power of Jesus' blood. The whole gospel story hangs on the offering of one man who on one day at Calvary offered one offering one time, never repeated. And on the basis of that single death, we hang all the hope of a perishing, lost world, because there is power in Jesus' blood. Now, Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls cannot take away sin. The blood of Adam could not take away sin. And the blood of an ordinary man with the sin of Adam in his veins could not take away sin. It took the blood of Jesus, the God-man, who was the Son of Mary and the Son of God, to take away our sins. Because it must be incorruptible blood. And you know what Peter said, that we are redeemed not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot. And Jesus' blood is incorruptible. And when that blood flowed from his body, it did not fall into the ground and perish. That blood is now in heaven. It rose to heaven in his resurrected body. And there with his bleeding wounds, Jesus appears as a sacrifice for sin. And he presents that blood as the power of atonement and salvation. And if you're going to be saved, you need the blood of a perfect Savior, a sinless Savior, and a divine Savior. And all of that was made possible by the virgin birth, because Christ was conceived not by man, but by the Holy Ghost. And so here is the grace of God to sinners. Let men mock, let the world deride, but this is God's great grace and gift to a sinful, needy world. Can you see that tonight? Can you, like Mary, say, I believe. I believe God. I believe the gospel. I believe there was no other way, that God had to send his Son, and he had to join him to human frame to live my life and die my death and be my Savior for all eternity. This is the gospel. It's amazing. Phenomenal. To the world, it's ridiculous. It's a tall story. But all the facts, all the history of the world, all the wonders of redemption are built on a supernatural Savior. And it began in Mary's womb without Adam, without any man. It began when the Holy Ghost overshadowed her and prepared her body to be the mother of that child. Now there's a great mystery here, because God ordained that that child would be formed without father. What about the mother? She was not sinless. We do not believe that the Immaculate Conception applies to Mary. She was a sinner. She confessed her own sinnership. How then did God bring forth a sinless person out of a sinful person's body? Ah, that's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And in Luke 1:35, you can read this, the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. There was some miraculous power protecting that child from any pollution from Mary's sin. And Jesus came forth sinless, perfectly equipped to redeem men. Praise him tonight. That's why we take great delight in this very season of the year when we think of our Savior and all that he has done for us.